I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts in praise, for you alone are worthy. You are our triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, and you are the great I am. Father, we pray for John as he brings forth your word. May he proclaim your truths to your people without compromise. Grant him your grace as he lifts high the cross so that you might be glorified. And Father, we pray that you would draw our hearts and minds to the gospel and to our Savior. Father, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears that we might see your great love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We've all read it in a book or seen it in a movie in some shape or form. Perhaps it's a group of warriors or soldiers on the eve of the big battle against the overwhelming foes. Or if you've watched any good sports movie, it's the team before the big game where they're again outmatched, or perhaps it's halftime and they've got a deficit they have to make up to win the big game. Or maybe it's the fraternity brothers who have been on double secret probation and are getting ready to get kicked off of campus. Whatever the situation, you find a group who is at the point of perhaps desperation and at a point where the odds are against them and it looks like perhaps the fight is getting ready to wane. And into that moment steps a leader, maybe one of the warriors or soldiers, maybe it's the head coach or the captain of the team, maybe it's one of the fraternity brothers, stands up and gives that rallying cry speech, telling about how even though the odds are against them, that they will somehow overcome their foes. That even though the deficit is great, that if they work together, that they will come out on the winning side of the athletic contest. That if they band together, that somehow they will be able to oppose the evil machinations of the administration at the university. I'm not speaking about the current university in any way, shape, or form. And he gets up and he gives a rallying speech, and it causes the group, the soldiers, the team, the brothers to rise up, and they band together and they go forth into whatever that battle may be. Well, basically, 1 Timothy chapter 1 has been Paul's rallying cry to Timothy and to the church that Timothy pastors in Ephesus. He acknowledges that there is a foe out there, that there are these false teachers in their midst who are going around and concerned about myths and genealogies, who are distorting the gospel. But Paul, in beautiful personal words, reminds them that they have the true message, the true good news, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now everybody wants to look at the piece of paper that just fell. Everybody look. It fell. back to the sermon. He's giving that cry of, we have the true message. And he gives personal testimony saying, this is the very message that took me, one who was a blasphemer, one of who was angry and hostile to the work of God, who was putting Christians in prison, to me, who even gave approval to the killing of Christians like Stephen, the first martyr. And that gospel came and revolutionized my life. And now I am, Paul says, a messenger of this gospel. And so he then gives his cry to Timothy. He says, you need, as we saw last week, to hold the faith. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Enter the fray. Holding a good conscience. That you may be faithful to what God has called you to do. You have a great God. You have a great Savior. You have a great gospel. Enter into the fray. Call others there in Ephesus to enter into the fray. And you can imagine, if you've seen the movies and or read them in books, these kind of scenes, everybody rises up and they rush off to the battlefield, or they run out of the locker room onto the football field, or they rush out, they're all excited to go take their revenge against the college administration. They run out. This morning, Paul says, oh, I'm giving you a rallying cry. But it's very interesting what he tells us the rallying cry is too. You could hear chapter 1 and your soul be stirred, and you can be prepared to rush out and to engage in all kinds of activities for the Lord. And Paul said, ready, set, pray. Oh, the ways of God are not our ways, are they? If we were up, if I came up here, or Pastor Wade or Pastor Ben or one of the leaders got up here and gave a rallying cry of all the things that we should be doing here in Bryan College Station, we'd all rush out. And I imagine that none of us would say, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to pray. And yet that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy, is it not, as he begins chapter 2. Of course, Paul, it wasn't chapter 2. It just was a continuation of what he was writing. And he says, first of all. And that first of all doesn't mean chronologically. You know, pray, not like an order of worship. You've got to do all your prayers first and then do other things. It means first in preeminence. First in priority. That the worshiping community of God should be known as a people of prayer. First of all, the first thing I want you to do, because you have a great God and you have a great Savior and you have a great gospel and a part of a great kingdom, is I want you to pray. And I want you to pray all kinds of prayers. You can read different commentators about what these differences mean between supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. The point is, pray. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of supplication, where you're praying for your own needs. Prayers of intercession, where you're praying for the needs of others. Pray. Offer all kinds of prayers. And as you do so, make those prayers for all people. Now, it's obvious that by all people, it doesn't mean every person specifically, individually. I doubt we could get through the Bryan College Station phone book if we just started at whoever the first person is and began to pray one by one with any kind of sincere, in-depth prayer for those people. But it does mean that there is nobody who somehow is outside the sphere of who we should be praying for. Because the scope of the gospel invitation, the scope of the gospel proclamation, and therefore the scope of gospel prayer is universal. There's nobody, there's no person that you know who you should be able to say, that person is not worthy of my prayers. That person somehow is outside the scope of what God is doing in His kingdom. That person is somehow just beyond the reach of what God could do, and so therefore beyond my need to pray for them. It may be you think that they're just so wicked, so evil, so lost in their sin. That's not what Paul says. Somebody could have said that about Paul. And to make his point crystal clear, look in verse 2 who he says prayer should be made for. For kings and all who are in high positions. Now, for Paul, some of you may know this, the big high king of that day was a man named Nero. Anybody ever heard of Nero? Getting some nods. Okay. Nero was no friend to the Christians. He was no friend to the church. Right? I mean, this was a guy who history tells us that when he wanted to have an evening party, he would take Christians, wrap them in linen cloth that had been soaked in oil, put them up on stakes and set them on fire so he would have lights for his tailgate. Now, some of us would say, I'm not praying for that guy. That guy doesn't like us. More than that, he doesn't just not like us. He hates us, and he's putting my brothers and sisters in Christ to death. That guy, no way. Not praying for him. And Paul says, you pray for all men. You pray for men like Nero. See, saints, we don't get to decide who's in or outside the pale of what work God's doing. And therefore, we don't get to decide who's in and outside our responsibility to pray. Now, the Christians obviously had objections to Nero's policies. I'm sure that they would have preferred not to have been burnt during his parties and to be persecuted. Right? I mean, they're supposed to pray for these men so that what? So they can lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's what the Christians, that's why they're praying for the leaders. Christians just want to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Pursuing God, dignified in every way. That's what they're seeking. And so they pray. They pray for men like Nero. Now, there are leaders in our day. We've got leaders of our towns, our cities here, leaders of our state, leaders of our country. And you may have strong disagreement and perhaps should have strong disagreement with some of their policies, some of the decisions that they make. But Paul says you should pray for them. You should pray for them. I know there perhaps are many in this room who are not pleased with the current holder of the office of President of the United States. And who may in your heart say, I'm not praying for that guy. I'm here today to tell you that you are in disobedience to the Scriptures. Paul says you're to pray for him. You're to pray because he carries many weights and responsibilities and duties that many of us would crack under. I'm not saying that means we go along with all the policies and we have to agree in that way, but we can pray. Pray. Pray that God would do a work in him if he's not a believer. Pray that God would enable him to rule wisely and justly. Pray that he would open his eyes to those very policy issues on which we disagree with, whatever they may be. And he would turn and pursue a righteous way. Pray for his wife. Pray for his family. We're to pray for men like that. Presidents, senators, congressmen, governors, mayors, city council people. You don't get to exclude. Paul says we pray for all men. That's what we are called to do. Now, that's pretty clear. It's providential that this passage came up. We didn't plan it this way, I don't think, Pastor Wade. We didn't know about the day of prayer and fasting that was coming up when we put the schedule together. But providentially, today's passage is on prayer. And when we gather, as you participate on that day, on Wednesday, hopefully you're praying on other days than that, but then as we gather together, one of the things we're really praying for all men, right? The scope is expansive, I think. Right? We're not just praying for Westminster. We're praying for our community. We're praying for our nation. We're praying for the work of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. I think that's part of the heart of what we're trying to do with that day of prayer and fasting. Why? Because of what this passage says, that we are to be offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Now, how many of you find it easy to pray? Wow, nobody. All right, we're all in one big club together. So anything I'm going to say now, where nobody's looking around going, oh, I'm a bad prayer, where are the good prayers in this room? The call to prayer is clear, and its prominence is clear. Paul wants us to be a praying people. And you can look historically and you can see that many of the great revivals and reformations that have taken place in the church were always preceded by and involved with prayer. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London, who had a huge congregation. The story is told, we don't know necessarily whether it's true or not, the story is told that he had a visitor that came one time. I mean, he preached to thousands, tens of thousands. I mean, but he had all kinds of other ministries. I mean, their mercy ministry was incredible. There was a kind of a training school for pastors. They were going out. They were published. They were doing all kinds of things. And somebody came and said, what's the key to it? What's the secret to your success? And Spurgeon didn't say, well, God's gifted me with a great voice that can speak to thousands of people without any amplification, no microphone. He didn't say, well, we've got really good structures in place and we've got really good promotional materials. Not if there's anything wrong with any of those things. The story goes that he took them down into the basement of the place where the boiler was, and there was a group of people praying. And he said, the secret of the success in this place is that my people pray. Saints, I would contend that if we want to see Christ exalted in Bryan College Station, we need to be a people of prayer. But there's always pitfalls to prayer. And we find those in verses 8 through 10. Now, it could be that some of this has wider application to worship in general. Pastor Wade is going to tackle some of that next week. But there are some pitfalls to prayer. Look at it there in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. All right, men, you need to pray. I mean, this is God telling you through the Apostle Paul, men should pray. Prayer is not women's work. It's men work, too. But here's the problem. Here's the pitfall. Here's the obstacle. It's a hard time to pray if you're angry and fighting. If you're mad at somebody. This shouldn't surprise us. Didn't Jesus tell, in the wider context of worship, didn't Jesus tell us that if you were before the altar and were making your offering and you realized that you had something with somebody else and there was not fellowship there, then what were you supposed to do? Leave your offering there, go and be reconciled to the person, then come back and make your offering. It's hard to pray when you're angry. It's particularly hard to pray for somebody if you're angry at that person. I think this is why sometimes we find it hard to pray for our leaders, is because we have a deep anger towards them. We have a deep frustration with them. And we can't offer prayer. Why sometimes it's hard for spouses to pray for one another, because they get angry with one another and there's conflict there and they dig. It's just hard to do. When you're angry with somebody, you don't necessarily want the best for them. And by the way, I meant to make this point earlier about the leaders. I was having lunch with somebody this week, and we were having some discussion about this. While there may be times for it, the prayers that are offered for leaders, and really for anybody, most likely aren't meant to be like imprecatory prayers. So it's not to pray for the king that like a giant asteroid would fall out of the sky and land on his head. I don't think that's what he's asking for. I think the context will show that in just a moment. But right, that's what happens to us when we get angry. It's hard for us to pray for the good of another person or another group when we're angry or we're in conflict with them. That's a pitfall to prayer. That's a snare. It's going to make it hard to pray. And so, just like in all that, we need to try and live at peace with all men. We need to be keeping short accounts with each other and with those in the community around us. We need to do things quickly. If we have something against somebody, we need to try and resolve that quickly. Again, Jesus said something about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's one pitfall. You get angry, it's hard to pray. The other is, if you're focused on self. Now, I know there are some here who would like me to take verses 9 and 10 and just go at it on the topic of modesty and immodesty. And if we were just focusing on those verses, we might have time for that. But I'm talking about prayer today. But I do think that there's something to be said here. The issue that Paul had with the women that he is addressing here in this book is that the focus was on self. They are more concerned about self than they were about others and about the Lord. Because they were dressing in such a way. Basically, the issue of the dress here, and I'm just going to be real brief and real quick. The issue isn't the braided hair, the gold, or the pearls. Okay? The reality is that Paul's concern is that the outward is reflecting something about the inward. So our question is, what's the inward disposition that's driving the outward action? And what was happening is that they were taking their cues from the wealthy Roman women and from the temple prostitutes. When they were choosing how to dress, those were their two points of reference. Dress like the rich women, dress like the temple prostitutes. And in doing so, they were dressing in a way that when they would enter into fellowship, that the attention would not be towards God, but would be drawn to them. And that their preparation was all about fixing eyes on them, their own eyes, their own hearts, and those of others. Now, we don't get some of this because we didn't live in these times. But this whole thing with the braided hair and the gold and the pearls, you know, we just kind of take this in separately. What would happen in those days was this. And I don't braid hair, so I'm not sure, but I've watched hair be braided in my house. I've got girls in my house. I've seen it. It's not something that... To do it right takes a while, right, Elizabeth? It takes a while. You just don't do that. Well, what they were doing in those days is that they would braid the hair, and as they were braiding the hair, about every half inch or inch or so, what they would do is within the braid, they would put a pearl or they would put a piece of gold. Okay, does everybody kind of get that? So you'd have a braid, and in that braid, you'd have gold and a piece of gold or a pearl. Now, you know, if you think about long hair and how much gold and pearl you could put in one braid, that's significant. And just think about the time to do one braid. Well, what they were doing was it became a competition, right? I've got my 3 braids in today. I've got my 6 braids in it. Because the more braids you had, what did you have more of in your hair? More gold, more pearls. And so you were flaunting in the midst of the community your wealth, your prominence, and you were drawing attention to yourself. And the time that it took to do this, from some historical sources that we see, could be anywhere up to really get ready to go, to get your hair ready to go, could take anywhere from 4 to 5 hours. So here are the women in the church preparing to go to worship, and they're spending more time on the preparation of their hair than perhaps the preparation of their hearts. Because the focus is on self. And again, what that speaks to prayer is, how can we have a heart that is expansive in our prayer efforts if our heart is mainly focused on ourselves? I think Paul's concern is that if our heart is already focused on self, when it comes time to pray, who am I going to pray the most for? Myself. How am I really going to have a vision or a heart for others when my external seems to be indicating that my real concern is mainly about myself? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the needs that you have. That's not Paul's point. You have needs. God wants you to bring them. Hebrews 4 makes that clear. Come before the throne of grace. We have a great high priest, sympathetic, Make an intercession for us. Come, bring your request. But that shouldn't be our only focus. And how will we get a vision for praying for all men, praying for the nations to come in, if our focus is mainly on our own self and on what people are thinking about us and how people are viewing us? We got to get outside of ourselves, in a sense, if we want to offer the kind of prayer that Paul is commending us to. So there are pitfalls. There's other pitfalls. And I have lots of asides today. Just as an aside, it's clear that Paul, to the church that he was writing to Timothy and to Ephesus, that the issues, there seem to be, the men seem to have a particular issue with the anger and the fighting. The women seem to have a particular issue with the focus on self. But that's not exclusive, in the sense that the women could just as easily fall into the pitfall of anger and fighting, and the men can just as easily fall into the issue of being focused on self. So it just seems to be in that particular. So I don't want anybody, the men walking out of here going, well, you know, I can dress external however I want and it doesn't matter. Because see, Paul says it's just the women, you know, and the women can go out and say, well, I can be mad and angry, but it doesn't matter because Paul just addressed that to the men. Reality is we've got sin in our heart that makes prayer hard sometimes. Now, we're to pray. We've got these pitfalls. Now, what's going to motivate us? Everybody's acknowledged that prayer doesn't come easy. And yet here is Paul saying, we are to be a people of prayer. An expansive type of praying for all men. And yet we have these struggles, anger, self-centeredness, quarreling, all the other sins that we could label and list. What is going to motivate us? What is going to drive us? What is going to transform us into praying people like Paul desires for the church? No surprise here. It's the gospel. To pray in the way that Paul wants the people to pray and he wants us to pray, we must be people of the gospel. I mean, that's really the heart of this passage here. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into all the theology here, and I know that's going to disappoint some of you. But how is it that the gospel motivates prayer? And a prayer that is expansive in praying for all men, for praying for all people. I mean, Paul says, this is good. It's good for us to pray. Verse 3, it is good for us to pray for all people. And not only is it good, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You go, I want to know what God's will is. Well, one of the things God wants that's pleasing to Him is that we be people who pray for all people. And then the gospel comes in. The wonderful scope of gospel invitation and gospel proclamation. Now, I know this causes some of us heart palpitations because it says that God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, my doctrine of election, it hurts. How could it be? God desires all people to be saved. But that's the nature of our God in terms of the scope, the universal scope of the gospel going forth. Why does this surprise us, church? Have we not learned from our scriptures that God's view has always been for the nations? It's always been for all people. It doesn't mean it's not speaking of universal effect. It's clear that not everybody will be saved. But go back to Genesis chapter 12. When God calls Abraham, one man, to be His, to be the foundation of this new nation that He's creating, He makes it very clear that He's going to bless Abraham, and that through blessing Abraham, He's going to bless whom? The nations. The nations have been in God's view since the very beginning. Look at our Lord Jesus. He gives us a commission, a commission that we say that we hold to, that is part of our marching orders, that is part of our rallying cry. And he tells his disciples and he tells us that we're to go and make disciples of all men. All people. If you were to go back to our musical meditation, you see the heart of God in its fulfillment, because around the throne, what do we see? We don't just see Americans. We see people from all tribes, all nations, all languages, all races. That's what's going to motivate us to pray, is to believe that that's God's heart. God wants to see people from Bryan College Station in the kingdom. And He wants to see Texans in the kingdom. Amen. And He wants to see people from the United States of America in the kingdom around that throne. But He also wants to see people from Uganda, does He not, around that throne. And He wants to see people from China around that throne. And He wants to, and it's not that He just wants, that's going to be the reality. And so we, if we are going to reflect the heart and the passion and the mission of God, then we have to have that big view. And we cannot exclude. We cannot exclude a person or a group of people based on some discrimination. We can't say that person is outside and beyond the reach. There is no one who is beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power and working of the Holy Spirit. There isn't. And there's no group that God says, nobody. Nobody from there is coming. Oh, that great vision. Meditate on that great vision in Revelation 5. That's the reality. It's not a pipe dream. It's not just a mere wish of God. It's going to be the way it is. And Paul is calling us to get on board with that mission. Because he says there's only one God. People are worshiping all kinds of gods. He says, the reason this gospel's got to go out to all people is because they're worshiping all kinds of gods. And there's only one God that they have to deal with. That's the one true living God. And they've got to deal with that God. And the only way they can deal with that God is through the one mediator, who is Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so when it says there later on that Jesus in verse 6 gave himself as a ransom for all, again, that's not in effect, but Jesus is the only way for everybody. The only way that a person in Texas or a person in Uganda or a person in China is reconciled to God is through the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're outside the saving work of Jesus, the only way for you to be reconciled to God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it means by all. There's not like two different treatment plans. Well, you got treatment plan Jesus over here and you got treatment plan something else over here. There's only one payment. There's only one cure for the universal need that we all have, because we're all sinners. There's only one cure for that, and that's Jesus. And Paul says that's why we pray. That's why we pray for all people, because all people have that need, and the only hope for all those people is the one Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray. We pray. That's what Paul says. He says, that's what I was appointed for. He says, I was appointed to take this message out of the context of one nation, Israel, and to take it to the Gentiles, which is basically to say, take it to everybody else who's not Jewish. I don't think we have very many Jewish people in here this morning, so that means it's for you. And it's for your next door neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. And it's for your coworker who doesn't know Jesus. It's for your family member who doesn't know Jesus. It's for anybody you come in contact with who doesn't know Jesus. It's the only hope, is the ransom that He's made. And so we need to be a praying people. Now, I'm going to finish with just a couple of applications. And let me remind you, I just said gospel motivates our praying. So let me be very clear. God's love and concern and care for you does not go up and down based on how much you pray in terms of time. Okay? This is not pray more so God loves you more. Doesn't work that way. You don't earn from God that way. God doesn't transact business that way. God loves you. You're His. You're His all the way already. But in response to the gospel, what should we say about prayer? Well, I've got three specific and one general application. And so I'll be trying to be brief here. Number one, pray for conversions. It's clear from the context here that we should be praying for all kinds of people for all kinds of different things. But the context with the gospel there at the heart is that we should be praying for conversions. We should be praying for conversions. You know, so specifically, think of one unbelieving person that you know and commit to praying for their salvation. You may already be doing that. If so, persevere in that. Keep on keeping on. Now, I want you to do more than one, but I'm just trying to keep it specific. One person, one family member, one person on your street that you live on, one person at your work, somebody who you know is not a believer, and just begin pleading with the Lord for their salvation. Or you can join me in a bigger prayer. Since I've been here as a pastor, one of my prayers has been that the growth at Westminster, that 50% of the growth each year would be by conversions. Now, that hasn't come about yet. God has not seen fit to answer that prayer. I have not probably been as diligent about that as I should. Not that there's necessarily a one-to-one correspondence there. 50%. No magical number about 50% except this. If God were to do it, He'd get all the glory because there'd be no way for us to say that we did it. And I really only chose 50% because basically what that would mean is that for every new convert we'd have a more mature Christian who could disciple that new convert. You say, Pastor John, you think too small. Pray for 100% growth of conversions. Don't let my small-mindedness keep you from greater prayers. So that's one. Pray for conversions. Second, we got a day of prayer and fasting coming up. Think about how you're going to participate. All I'm asking you to do is to today or tomorrow, whenever you get around to thinking about your plan for this week, that on Wednesday, that you carve out some time. It could be during lunch if you're fasting, when you should be eating, you pray there. Sometime. I don't really care how long it is. 15 minutes, 30 minutes, however long. Carve out a time where you say you're going to give yourself to prayer. And if you want some aids in that, we've been distributing by email some guides about how you can be praying for Westminster, how you can be praying for our outreach to the community and to the world. You say, I don't know how to get those. See me, see Pastor Wade, see Bob Gustafson, see our office manager, Janice Sparks. See somebody. If you want those, we'll find a way to get them to you, to help you, lead you in prayer on that day. But somehow, commit. And commit in terms of actually thinking about when you're going to participate in prayer on that day. That's two. Number three, prepare for that day by focusing on the gospel. Today and Monday and Tuesday, find a passage like Ephesians 2 and just meditate and feed your soul on the gospel so that then you might be enlivened to such prayer as Paul wants us to do in 1 Timothy 2. Feed your soul on the gospel. I believe that as we more and more as we feed our soul on the gospel, more and more we will have a bigger vision for what God is doing here and in the world. And then finally, the general one is this. Pray big and bold. Pray big and bold. Don't pray lesser going, well, okay, I see how we could do this. So I'll pray God to do that. Now, I'm not saying that there's not times when we have to, in wisdom, count the cost. Jesus talks about that. But I'm saying in this kind of mission work, where we know that God's heart is for the nations, we need to pray big and bold. We shouldn't be going, well, I think we can reach this number by doing this, and here's the way the numbers work out. No. I'm saying we start praying big. Things like 50% growth by conversion. Things like revival on the campus. Things like not just people, individual people being saved, but the gospel going forth in powerful ways into nations that right now where there is no gospel presence or very little gospel presence and very little gospel invitation and very little gospel proclamation. And pray bold. When you're praying about the expansion of God's kingdom and His work in all the nations, you're in line with what God's already revealed is His purpose. We don't have to go timidly and pray that God would bring about mass conversions and just numerous conversions in China. God's already said His desire is that people in China would be converted. Well, then let's pray that way. Westminster, ready, set, pray. Let's pray together. Father, we need You to do this work in our heart. We won't pray if we don't catch this vision. We won't pray if we only think about what we can accomplish in our own power and our own strength and our own abilities. We won't do it. We'll spend more time on our planning and less time on our praying. So I pray that You would just make the gospel more and more real to us, that we have a great God and we have a great Savior in Jesus who gives a great salvation, and we are part of the great kingdom, and we are part of the work of that kingdom. And then out of that, we would want others to be part of that. Father, our hearts are cold. Our hearts are cold. We need You to break us so that we would spend the time on our knees pleading for men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and race and people and nation and tongue would come in, would respond. Oh, make us a praying people. And that as we pray, that You would answer our prayers beyond what we could even think or imagine, because that's the kind of God You are. We think way too small. Just explode our minds with the greatness of what You're doing in this world. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.